Let us turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. And we begin our reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let us now turn in the New Testament to Romans chapter 12. This, of course, was a scripture written long after this incident. But you'll see that the principle was followed by David centuries earlier. Romans 12, and we begin in verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This farthest reading of God's holy law. Well, the psalmist in Psalm 73 is initially very puzzled. He looks at the wicked in prosperity and his feet are about to stumble. He begins to envy the wicked in prosperity. Why? Well, the wicked in prosperity seem to die nice and quietly. The psalmist says there's no pangs in their death. They're not in trouble as other men. That is, they don't seem to be exposed to the kind of trouble that is the lot of the mass of mankind. Their pride serves as their necklace, the psalmist says. That is, they wear their own esteem as if they were the kings of the universe. Their eyes bulge with abundance. That is, their face, which is such an index of what's in the heart, is swelled with greed and vice. They're corrupt. They set their mouth against the heavens. They say, "Does God know?" Behold, the psalmist says, these are the ungodly of the world. And they're prospering. Not only are they getting away with their wickedness, but they actually seem to be thriving. Surely I've cleansed my hands in innocence. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Maybe you felt that way. You've gotten discouraged in your world. The wicked seem to be getting away with it. So you find yourself tempted to say, what's the use of righteousness? What's the use of trusting God? It's not seeming to have any bearing on my life. The wicked, in comparison, have a very easy life. I feel like throwing in the towel. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, the psalmist says, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. The psalmist enters into communion with God in his mind. He enters by faith behind the veil and he changes his whole point of view. Formerly, things had seemed so topsy-turvy, not so much because the wicked were prospering in and of themselves, but rather because it seemed to the psalmist that God was arranging it that way. He was perceiving God to be unfair. But now he enters into the presence of God and everything all of a sudden makes total sense. For he sees that God has brought the wicked into these temporal places of prosperity, not with the intent of bringing them blessing, but quite the contrary. The reverse. Surely you have set them in slippery places. God lifted the wicked up in prosperity so that their fall would be all the more grievous, that the execution of their doom would be all the more complete. The higher the wicked are elevated, the more they come crashing down in the end. That's the teaching of that psalm. And that doctrine is really an underlying thread behind the chapter, 1 Samuel 24, that we're considering tonight. Consider King Saul. He is the most powerful and prosperous person in the land. He occupies the highest office of king. His heart is swelled with pride, with confidence. He is clothed with violence as he seeks to attack and destroy the most faithful man in his realm, David. due to his own jealousy. And it would seem that this period in Saul's life is the day of his triumph. You remember, perhaps in the last chapter, chapter 23, what the situation had been. Saul had David and his men encircled, and he was about to pounce in for the kill when all of a sudden he hears a cry that interrupts the attack. The cry is that the Philistines are attacking. So this temporarily pulls Saul off of David's trail as he goes to pursue the Philistines. Well, now enter 1 Samuel 24. We're not told how Saul fared with the Philistines. But what we are told immediately is that it's not long before Saul is hot on the tracks of David once again. In the wilderness of En Gedi, at the rocks of the wild goats, with 3,000 of his troops. Saul's victory seems so near now. And of course, there's always time for a bathroom break. So Saul attends to his needs in the cave. That's what that means. What he doesn't realize, however, is that David and his men are in that very cave in the darkness. Surely Saul has been set by God in a very slippery place. So the question comes for you, when you face conflict in your life, how can this doctrine be applied practically to you? You know, if you think of all the times you have to confront evil in this wicked world, and you're treated unjustly, as David had been, and you're longing for things to be set to right, for justice to be done, where you get yourself into situations where it's really tempting to take matters into your own hands, to get there a bit quicker. Well, this chapter is going to give you three important applications arising from this truth that God sets the wicked in slippery places. And the first lesson is this, that since this is true, since God sets the wicked in slippery places, you're to resist the temptation of the shortcut. That's what David did here. And for this, we pick up our story in verse 4. Boy, it seemed at first Saul had David right where he wanted him, and now the tables have turned. Saul's resting in this cave, and the men are convinced. Maybe they're singing Psalm 118 or something. I don't know if that had been composed yet, if David had composed that, but this is the day that the Lord has made, David. Surely God has delivered Saul into your hand. How simple it would have been just to end it all there, take Saul's life. Then the kingdom would be yours, David. But what was such a providence to David's men was a temptation to David. And we see really a test of whether he would take the easy shortcut to becoming the king of Israel. And we see this in what David does next and in what he says next. Rather than taking David's life, David secretly cuts off a portion of Saul's robe. Now, this in antiquity wasn't just merely for evidence. This was a symbolic gesture. It was showing David symbolically seizing the kingdom from Saul, laying claim to the kingdom. Now, again, David could have easily killed Saul right then and there. What's ironic in the passage to me is that he immediately shows remorse even for having cut the corner of the robe. You know, he says in verse 6 to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." See, Saul, even with all of his horrible flaws, was still set apart by God for office. And so to harm the Lord's anointed, to remove him from office, was in essence an affront upon God himself. God had set him apart. That's David's point. Saul is the Lord's anointed. Well, David's men seem entirely unpersuaded by this. So verse 7 says that David restrained his men. And you've got to appreciate the Hebrew there. The Hebrew is he tore apart his men. He really verbally laid into them, perhaps violently with his servants, so that they would not spill the blood of Saul. Saul, therefore, would eventually get up unscathed and leave the cave. But again, what is the lesson to be learned for each one of you? It would seem as though the Lord handed Saul over to David on a silver platter. But David sees this more as a temptation, a test. Why do you think that's the case? I mean, really, the only factor that would indicate that is because, as he says, Saul is the Lord's anointed. That's really the only factor we can see. David knew the kingdom was going to be his, but he also knew that the kingdom should not come into his hands by sinful means, harming the Lord's anointed, which would have been an ungodly shortcut. No, the kingdom must come into David's hands through Yahweh's own way. If we think about it for a moment, this is really the exact same kind of test that was faced by David's greater son in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted 40 days and 40 nights by the devil. When Satan showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, he said, "All these things I will give to you if you would just worship me." Well, Jesus knew better than anyone else that these kingdoms had been promised to him. So what is the temptation there? The temptation is for Jesus to take those kingdoms now, to seize the crown apart from the cross, to take hold of the kingdom apart from God's way of obedience and suffering. You know something, though? That's the same thing that Satan does with you and with me today. He tempts you to seize the crown without the cross. What does that mean for you? It means to fall to the temptation of self-exaltation. Satan says, look at the things of the world. Look at all the pleasures, the accomplishments, the possessions. Get them now, even if it requires you to be disobedient. Why bother with humble obedience to the word of God? Why not just attain whatever you want in whatever way you want to get it, apart from any suffering or humility before God and his word? But Jesus refused to replace this end time exaltation for a right now exaltation by a snake. And likewise, David refused to exchange the proper time of his exaltation with a right now exaltation of harming the Lord's anointed. David could wait. He resisted the shortcut. And this is really an encouragement to all of you today as God's people. Never should you feel that you have to sidestep humility or obedience to God's word and suffering in order to get ahead in life and in order to overcome your enemies. That's the first lesson here. And this leads actually quite naturally into our second lesson, our second application. For if God has set the wicked in slippery places, you are to wait upon the justice of the Lord. Let's see how this goes in our story. And this is verses 8 through 15. Well, Saul leaves the cave. And who is following right behind Saul? David. Calls out to Saul, "My Lord, the king." Boy, that voice must have sent shivers up Saul's spine as he sees, as he spins around and he sees David there, who immediately stoops down, bowed down to the earth. And David then gives a speech in which he argues for his innocence. We really know what happened already, but David says to him, "You see how God has given me into your hand in the cave. Someone even urged me to kill you," David says, "but I wouldn't lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And what's more, I have this corner of your robe to prove that everything I said is true. How is it, Saul, that you hunt my life to take it?" But now here comes the lesson. And let me ask you, in what at this point does David place his confidence for justice? Does he place it in Saul, the hope of Saul turning over a new leaf? That's not where his confidence is. No, listen carefully. He's waiting upon the justice of the Lord. Look at what he says to Saul in verse 12. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. David assures Saul that such a wicked thing will not proceed from him, from David. He quotes a proverb in verse 13 to support that very thing. As the Proverbs of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. His purpose, however, in citing that proverb seems to be twofold. It seems also to be putting Saul in a bad light, in a condemning light here, for he says in verse 14, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, Saul? A dead dog? A flea? Yeah, he's basically saying, what do I have that could ever pose a threat to the mighty king of Israel with his 3,000 troops? And then in verse 15, he comes back to the central point of application for you and for me. You know, obviously we seek to have peace with all men. We seek to be reconciled. But if reconciliation just will not happen, he commits the matter to the Lord to judge. Look at verse 15. Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. By the way, when David says, let the Lord be judge, he's not stating a wish. He's not stating a request. He's making a statement of fact. God is the judge. God will turn all things to right. And that is David's confidence. When he faced conflict, it must be your confidence when you face conflict. You and I must ultimately commit all matters into the Lord's hands. He will carry out his vengeance according to his holy, wise, and unerring standard. That's how David could wait. He knew God was going to take care of it. He knew he didn't have to seize it in his own way apart from what God had for him. You know, there are many who mistake the imprecatory psalms as being vindictive, okay, evincing an attitude that's contrary to the New Testament. But all the imprecatory psalms are doing is committing the matter of justice to God. That's all they're doing. And that's exactly what the New Testament commands us to do. Where does the New Testament command us to do this? In Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Hand it over to God for him to judge. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. David knew God's word in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Notice those words. Their foot shall slip in due time. Surely God has set them in slippery places. You know something? Only a God who takes notice of the wrongs that are inflicted upon his people, only a God who notices and sees and cares about the wrongs that come upon us, is a God in which we can take refuge and hope and safety in our trials. I admit, some of the imprecatory psalms have some oomph behind them. But why not? Of course they do. What's really the problem with that? After all, in the end of the day, we're simply committing vengeance to Yahweh, but it is vengeance all the same. Well, that brings us to our third and final application here. Since God has set the wicked, such as Saul and many others, in slippery places, you're to trust in the certainty of God's promises. And this is in verse 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Well, Saul at this point in the story responds. He says, is this your voice, David, that I hear? Saul lifts up his voice and he weeps. This grown man weeps. And Saul has to concede here that David has shown him an immense kindness. He even concedes, listen to this, he even concedes that David will be the king. He therefore implores David that when he becomes king, that David will not wipe out the house of Saul. To this, David gives his word, and the chapter ends with Saul going to his home and David returning to his stronghold with his men. What does David receive from that exchange with Saul? He receives yet another assurance, this time from the mouth of his very enemy, of God's promise to seat David on the throne of Israel, that this will be fulfilled. Not even the blackened character of the speaker of God's promises can negate the certainty of those promises being fulfilled. And in David, what we see here once again is a poignant foreshadowing of the greater Son, Jesus Christ, point by point. Jesus Christ resisted the temptation of the shortcut, that bloodless path to glory. He resisted that. Jesus, rather than lashing out at those who accused him, stood before his accusers, silent as a lamb before its shearers. And Jesus, throughout his life, grounded himself in the certainty of his Father's promises to him, even as he faces the cross of Calvary. How did he do it? In the same way David did, and in the same way you and I are to do today. You and I are to commit your enemies in all conflicts, ultimately into the hands of God's justice. Those who are lastingly impenitent, we are told God has set them in slippery places. That means they're soon to fall. They are soon to fall. But those who trust on the Lord Jesus Christ have their feet grounded upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ, and shall never be put to shame. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we do take much comfort that vengeance is yours, that there are no wrongs that occur in this life that will not be put to right by your holy and wise judgment. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd help us to remember this now as we face conflict and confrontation with evil and wicked in the world. We do pray, Father, that we would consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also do pray, Father, for those who are yet under the bondage of sin, whom it would seem by all appearances have their feet set in slippery places. We do pray, Father, that you would bring many of the wicked to see their sin and to come into the camp of the Savior and be built upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And in our own witness, we do pray that we would look to you, that we would trust in you, that we would not take any shortcuts to the crown or exaltation, but we would look to you, that we would wait upon you, commit all things to your time and to your perfect justice. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.